preaching why that those verses were not the preaching text. And I told him, well, some short time ago I preached on Pentecost on those verses. He said, that was back in 2014. But it was, but it's still on the website. So if you want a sermon on those verses, it's there. But I'm a little perplexed because last week I preached on a text that I preached on just a few weeks ago. So I must be getting older here. That must be what's happening. But please bear with me and be patient and just know that whatever text I'm preaching, I'm loving doing it and I've given it my best. So here then today from Romans 8:28, we preach on God's providence, which is one of my favorite themes, especially as I get older. God's providence. In 1636, Roger Williams collapsed, exhausted from wading through the thick forest and the soft sand beaches of what would later be called Narragansett Bay. It was a beautiful, tranquil bay and an ideal locale for a settlement with plenty of fresh water, timber for building, rich soil for planting, and game and fish for hunting and catching. He thought it would be a good place for him to stop his flight from Massachusetts Bay Colony he was running. He had become a stench in the nostrils of every town and village of which he had been a part. William Bradford, governor of Plymouth Colony, who was probably his closest friend, said this of Williams, "Mr. Roger Williams, a man godly and zealous, having many precious parts, but very unsettled in judgment." Many precious parts. That means he was a gifted teacher, preacher as well, very charming and charismatic and winsome, but very unsettled in judgment. And that was an understatement. Charitable way of saying that Roger Williams was a jerk. He could not get along with anyone, could not submit to any authority but his own. His particular hobby horse and doctrinal obsession was liberty of conscience, the phrase that had been made famous by the Westminster Divines in chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession. The trouble is that for Williams, liberty of conscience, however the Divines defined it, meant for him that he did not have to submit to any authority, civil or church, magistrate or session. And so he didn't. Every issue for him became a hill to die on. Every small infraction or anomaly in someone's behavior became a crisis of conscience for him. At one point, his disobedience and obstruction became so egregious that both the colonies, Massachusetts Bay and Plymouth Colony, as well as the British Crown, were trying to arrest him. That is when he fled and repaired to Narragansett Bay. So relieved and delighted with his idea for building a city here, was he, that he named the future city Providence. In honor of God's merciful providence, he said. And of course, it has become Providence, Rhode Island. Indeed, God had so led and guided Roger Williams that here, now he was governor of his own colony. Here at last would be true religious freedom. Here at last, the conscience could thrive in liberty without restraint. The trouble was that Providence, Rhode Island, soon became what one historian called, I quote him, a magnet for every crackpot, rebel, misfit, and independent on the Atlantic seaboard. And he, governor, was responsible for which he did, and he put those of his own ilk, once again, as Peter Marshall puts it, those of his own ilk took pernicious delight in bedeviling Williams by reading back to him his most famous quotations. Whenever he tried to assert his authority, now as a magistrate and elder. In short, everything that Williams had ever inflicted upon the Bay Colony was now being inflicted upon him, manyfold, till he cried out in anguish. Well, sometimes God's providence doesn't work out as we had expected, does it? I find that in my own life. A good working definition, that is kind of a summary of the Westminster Confession. You'll hear some phrases if you know the sections on providence in the Westminster Confession. Dr. Nigel Cameron, who I studied under at Trinity Divinity School, a Brit who is a solid reformed man, defines providence like this. Providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty. That's a nice compact summary. Providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. Will be my working brief definition throughout the sermon, so let me give that to you once again. Providence is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. God does not indulge pride and a stiff neck for long. These do not add to God's glory and our good. Now, Roger Williams, in God's providence, was eventually humbled by these circumstances such that he would repent of his past behavior and spend his latter years as a missionary to the Indians. Learned his lesson, gave up his magistracy, and said, "If I perish, I perish," as he went out into the wilderness to preach the gospel to the Native Americans. This was his view of God's providence now. If I perish, I perish. That's a happier ending than we might have expected from such an initially proud, proud man. How has God's providence worked for you, I would ask? We're still in midstream, are we not, in the history of redemption, especially in our own personal particular lives? Providence, Rhode Island, became a name of irony for Roger Williams. God's providence indeed was merciful to him, but not in the manner of Williams' choosing, was it? As it is so often in our own personal lives as well. Well, let's take a look then from our verse, from our text. The very definition of providence, if you will. Providence, verse 28a. In a quite unqualified manner, we who love God see a sovereign convergence for good in our lives. A sovereign convergence of life circumstances for good in our lives. Although the word providence does not occur in this text, the doctrine is nevertheless present. Only those who embrace God's complete sovereignty seem to understand, embrace, and articulate this mighty doctrine of grace. It is a mighty doctrine of grace, the doctrine of providence. I certainly never heard it in the Baptist and evangelical circles in which I moved for years. Only when I began to investigate the claims of God's sovereignty and the doctrines of grace did I begin to hear of this marvelous, comforting biblical teaching, God's providence. Providence became more than a name of a colonial settlement in American history and a decadent modern city on the eastern seaboard, by the way. The doctrine of providence is a doctrine of grace, because only the gracious acts of God can save lost sinners whose wills are totally depraved, that is, dead in their sins, as Paul calls them in Ephesians chapter 2, and just a few lines up, as for that matter, in chapter 8, where indeed our wills are hostile to God, verses 7 and 8 of this very chapter. For it, that is the mind set on the flesh, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, if anyone will be saved, it is God who must sovereignly intervene, regenerate the soul, and lead him to complete redemption. God does this because he has determined beforehand to love us and to do what is necessary then to save us. The history of redemption is replete with these truths. Now, we will articulate this aspect of grace when we come to predestination and God's call upon the soul. Paul begins to treat of it here in chapter 8, but then he'll blow out the doors in chapter 9 of Romans, talking of the sovereignty of God. But here and now, in our verse before us, with providence so clearly defined here, we will articulate God's persevering grace. God's persevering grace. The perseverance of the saints, right? God doesn't just regenerate and walk away. He shepherds us and causes us to persevere in the faith to the very end. We will articulate then God's persevering grace here and now as he does what Cameron calls the beneficent outworking of his sovereignty. The beneficent outworking of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is beneficent, a Latin word, bene, meaning good, ficio, meaning action or deed doing, good action, good deed doing on our behalf. Because God loves us and seeks our ultimate good. God's sovereignty is beneficent. Because God loves us and seeks our ultimate good. The good of the eternal kingdom of God in our lives, right? The eternal kingdom of God in our lives. The ultimate good. Rather than the temporal kingdom of man, the temporal good that we are also consumed with, and lost man and worldly man is seeking to build up their own temporal good, their own temporal kingdom. In contrast to that, God indeed intends to love us and seek our ultimate good, the good of the eternal kingdom of God. So that sovereignty of God is beneficent. It is also an outworking, a beneficent outworking, because it transpires in the stream of redemptive history. In the actual particulars of your life. That's the sense of providence. Sovereignty of God is an outworking because it transpires in the stream of redemptive history. In the actual particulars of your life. This is one reason why providence is always so precious to me, because it's very personal. Very subjective here. We'll be treating of this, but the grand sweeping doctrines of predestination and election and justification, to which we've all spent a lot of time already, they apply to all the children of God across time and space, and at times can seem a bit abstract and removed. But providence, oh, another doctrine altogether, providence takes up these things in the individual life circumstances of each saint. Predestination and election as it works out in your life, in the stream of redemptive history. Providence, no less sovereign, no less indeed gracious. But it does work out in the individual circumstances of your life. It makes it so personal. And what makes it a beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty is that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. This is what is meant in point here. That is, in a quite unqualified manner. You see in point one. In a quite unqualified manner. There are no qualifications for the ultimate good that every occurrence in your life contributes. It may not seem that way on the ground right now with chaos spilling over in your life altogether and things coming at you right and left, top and bottom. Things don't seem to be going so well quite often. But indeed, in a quite unqualified manner, all of those things work together for your good, ultimately. That sounds great in the abstract, Pastor, but you're not living my life and it's chaos and it's pain and suffering right now. Well, I know a little bit about it too. As we see in the lives of saints all through history. This very verse occurs in his discussion of suffering and weakness, doesn't it? In this chapter, he's already told us, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul knew much about this as well. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, which he knew something about, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness too. He's been telling us about this. So, although the things that work together for good may not appear good in the moment, we are assured that they will, over the day, the year, the totality of our lives, perhaps, work demonstrably for the good. Christians know this in a way that worldlings do not. We know it by experience and we know it by faith. We know it by the Word of God. Only the doctrine of grace, only the doctrine of grace of God's complete sovereignty answers to this too. All things unqualified. If God were not completely sovereign over our lives and our choices, as we will see in our statement, in our confession of faith, he upholds, as the statement says, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. That's unqualified. From the greatest to the least. If God were not completely sovereign like this over our lives and choices, and instead, as so many worldlings and Christians, quite frankly, for that matter, say, instead, I have a free will. God's just a bit sovereign, just enough to make sure I don't mess things up completely. Right? That's the kind of sovereignty many Arminian Christians and many free will Christians think that he's talking about here. God's sovereign enough to make sure I don't mess things up completely. But if God were not completely sovereign over our lives and choices, then not all things would work together for good. Only those things that make up his glory and are good. All the rest would be oops, right? You don't want to hear your surgeon or the Lord saying, oops. All the rest would be, whoa, I didn't intend for that to happen. Yeah, look at Mark out there, or Martin, or Debbie. What's going on in their lives? I didn't mean for that to happen. I'm going to have to do something about that, right? Time for plan B for Dave, because plan A, he blew. That would be God's providence, if indeed he were not completely sovereign. It would be a providence that is no providence. There is no plan B with God. There is no plan B precisely because there is no free will in the way in which most people mean it, especially Arminian Christians. God is sovereign over all. All things are guided by his will. Consequently, all things work together for good for those who love God. The logic is unbreakable. A good friend of ours back in Illinois, Brooks Coleman. Debbie remembers Brooks vividly, as I do, and very fondly, too. She taught us God's providence. She came down with multiple sclerosis in her 20s. Her husband up and left her as he realized she was going to be a quadriplegic in just a few years. She was confined to a wheelchair for most of her adult life. Yet she was able to confess, all things are working together for good, for me, Pastor. Brought us to tears many times. We know this from the guy who used to be just a row or two away, Ron Zeal. Ron Zeal was debilitated by diabetes type 2, such that in his later life, this strong, dynamic, active man, and if you were at his memorial, you would have heard his cousin is giving a great life sketch that Ron indeed was a strong, dynamic, and active man who accomplished so much in his life and his career. But we saw him, we knew him when he was confined to a wheelchair and seemed for all intents and purposes to be a weak man. But as I found out in my visits with him too, that's an illusion. It was an illusion, for his faith was strong and he was able to confess as well, all things are working together for good. All things, unqualified. Even Roger Williams, glorified, memorialized today all through Providence, Rhode Island. He has streets and buildings, townhome developments named after him. All of these things named after him in his hubris. Very few people know him in these latter years as a missionary to the Indians, confessed after his humiliation, if I perish, I perish. And he could say that indeed all things work together for good for those who love God. All things. John Murray in his commentary says, many of the things comprised, that is in all things, are evil in themselves. And it is the marvel of God's wisdom and grace that they, when taken in concert with the whole, are made to work for good. Not one detail works ultimately for evil, for the people of God. What a blessing that is, isn't it? Just listen to that again. No one detail works ultimately for evil to the people of God. In the end, only good will be their lot. That's something to rejoice in, to take great comfort in, and to cherish in the years to come. Well then, why is it Christians are uniquely able to live in this way? We have an entirely different approach, do we not? Point 2, verse 28b, will answer that for us. Providence. In a quite qualified manner. Previous one was unqualified. Here we have, in a quite qualified manner, we who love God are identified as those called by His purpose, by His purpose. Verse 28b. And once more, God's sovereignty is front and center as this prepositional phrase modifies and qualifies those for whom all things work together for good. Okay? This is a preposition. Brian's always inculcating with us, and I'm happy that he does, that grammar is important. How a sentence is structured. This is a qualifier to what we've previously studied, this prepositional phrase. All things do not work together for good for all men. All things do not work together for good for all men, do they? This phrase tells us that this is true only for certain men. That is, those called according to His purpose. For all the rest, all things work together for their ill. Ultimately, although still for God's glory, as we will see in Romans chapter 9. Even the evil that men do, even the evil men that He creates are for His glory, ultimately. But for now, Note the two things predicated about those for whom all things work together for good. Two things, Paul says. They are called, first of all. They are called. The more I think about this, the more I thought about this over the years, especially since being introduced in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, what an apt and elegant metaphor for our awakening to life with God. So apt and elegant it is, and simple too. He calls us. He calls us. Vivid images come to mind, don't they? An authoritative voice rings out loudly to awaken us from the sleep of death, arresting our attention and turning us away from what we'd been previously been distracted to what is vital, that is life and discipleship with the living God. God calls us. Who called you home at night? My mother had a strong voice. David! There was no escaping anywhere in the neighborhood. I had no excuses for not coming home. Military officers have commanding voices, trained they are, that call men to battle. Meetings are called to order by strong voices. Lunches are called to prayer in our basement by strong voices. They better be ordered. Nobody quiets down. We are called by God. Once more, in the circles in which I circulated, the Baptist, Arminian, free-willed, evangelical world, knows nothing of this biblical doctrine of God's call. I heard little to nothing of it in those circles. This is because it's rooted in God's sovereignty, His action in saving us. And this saving goes to the very impulse to choose, the very will to awaken, the very timing of that awakening. God's call is all of God and none of us. Now, we'll explore this in greater detail in verse 30, where indeed Paul says in the order of salvation that his call, God's call, has its place. But for now, just know that it is an act of God by which he makes alive the soul of the lost man. There's a whole section in the Westminster Confession of Faith on this. If you want to browse it right now, even if you want, it's chapter 10 of the Confession of Effectual Calling. Secondly, not only does God call, but that call is according to purpose too. It is according to purpose. And our call is not willed by us. We were dead in our sins. Do dead men choose? Do dead men will? We were dead in our sin, Paul says, such that we could purpose nothing else than the things of death. If our awakening to life was to occur at all, it would have to be willed. It would have to be in the purpose of another. This is one of Paul's favorite themes. In Ephesians 1, 11, and 12, he says, "In him that is a Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," there's that word again, predestination, "having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." There's no getting around this. We've been called according to a purpose, and that purpose is the purpose of God, the purpose of Him who works all things, there's that unqualified all things again, who works all things, not just the things when we slip up and mess up that He has to take plan B for. No, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So now here, in many ways, Paul is foreshadowing themes that he'll develop in greater detail in chapter 9 of Romans. That is, God elects and predestines for his purposes, not man's. In it all, he will demonstrate his power, wisdom, and glory. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? Counterintuitive to human wisdom. Counterintuitive to human fairness. That's just not fair, Pastor. Well, then, you better go look again at who God is, who he reveals himself to be in his word. Fallen man presupposes his own sovereignty. Fallen man presupposes that he always has and always will. We presume to build, for example, a world government that competes with God out of the Tower of Babel. This past election, those were some of the issues, were they not? The idea of world government, the idea of a world economy. We presume to control and affect the very climate of the planet, for crying out loud. We presuppose our own sovereignty. We presume to determine what the nature of our species will be through genetic science. And if the Tower of Babel is any indicator, all of it has and will fail. For God has his own purposes in spite of our vanity. Rather, in all of this, God's wisdom, in his wisdom, all things have been determined already, ordained. He has ordained what is to come to pass then for our good and his glory. He tells Timothy in the opening of that second letter to him, he says that God saved us and called us. You know, once you're awake to this, once you begin to see and understand it, it's a constant motif in Paul's theology. God's sovereign call. He saved us and called us. Stuart, Ryan, JD, you are called to a holy life, to a holy calling. He saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Once again, hearkening to before time and space, before creation. God is utterly and completely sovereign in saving us, in bringing us to life, in willing for us to choose him. Not because of our works, that is our choice, our will, not of human will, as John puts it. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So, the sovereignty of God is the ground of all good. The sovereignty of God is the ground of all good. Including the working out of the things in our lives. All the things in our lives. Not just the thing that we mess up and God has to paste over and repair and fix. Without the sovereignty of God, history has loose ends. Circumstances unforeseen by God. And frustrating choices made by the creature, right? That is you. That God has to patch up in an otherwise perfect plan. But where's the perfection in a plan that has to have patches, right? What is more, your life? Well, this is a personal doctrine. Providence, the providence of God, is a personal, unlike any other, personal doctrine in your life. Indeed, without the utter and complete sovereignty of God in your life, in every choice, down to the smallest thing, Our statement asserts that. Your life has loose ends. Your life has circumstances unforeseen by God. And your life has frustrating choices. Is God, you know, just saying God has frustrating choices made by you. God, a frustrated God? Does the Bible anywhere present to us a frustrated God? That's heresy right there. But without the sovereignty of God, you have a frustrated God made frustrated by the choices that you make that he has to repair. We know this not to be true. We know indeed that God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God is in fact the ground of all good. Because you are called by God, you know that it is according to his purposes. That's the corollary here as well. You have the reassurance, you have the blessing of knowing indeed that because you are called by God, you know that it is according to his purposes. It is in his sovereign will. It is not dependent upon you in any way, shape, or form. And thus, the doctrine of the providence of God is of great comfort to the believer and should be. The more you understand, the more you grow in this. Who knows what is yet to come in our lives? Did Joseph know what was to come when he was being led away to Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers? Did Joseph know what was ahead when he was lying in prison after being thrown there by Potiphar and his wife? No, he did not, did he? The scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, are replete with examples of the providence of God. In Daniel's life, in Joseph's life, in our Lord's life. Was there a plan B in Jesus' life? Whoops, I made too much bread and fish. No, he purposed indeed to do so, did he not? Did the Father say, hey, son, I'm sorry you had to go through so much suffering. If I had it to do over again? No, it's precisely what he ordained. Who knows what is yet to come in our lives? But you know there is no plan B. You know this is precisely the purpose that God has in mind for your life. And from that we can take great comfort. And that it will indeed work for your good and for his glory ultimately. So can we say in this intensely personal doctrine of God's sovereignty, it is an intensely personal doctrine of God's sovereignty, the providence of God. Can we say with Roger Williams, the later Roger Williams, if I perish, I perish, and trust in the providence of God that indeed all things will work together for our good and praise God for his glory. Well, let us come to that place then where we see the providence of God made visible in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.